be reading verses 17 through 21. I'll be reading it from the New King James. I will be preaching it from the Modern English Version. Verses 17 through 21 of Romans 12, page 1009 on the Pew Bible, in the Pew Bible before you. Just give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is an interesting passage in our day and age, because we know that society is changing. Our culture is changing. We're observing the great irony of the open and violent protests of free elections. The rest of the world protests for free elections. Americans have it so together that we protest against free elections. I'm not saying I like the outcome. I wouldn't have liked it either way. But in an age of violence, how should a Christian respond? Should we take on the pacifistic role, that completely passive work that says nonviolence, no violence ever, at any price? Never should we raise a hand against another. Should we seek to be the Gandhis of Christendom? Are the Quakers and Mennonites on to something? How should we approach the violence of our age? And when we come to a passage like Romans 12, verses 17 to 21, we could easily begin to say, maybe pacifism, maybe utter nonviolence at all costs is perhaps the way to go. I don't want to dive in too deep right in the middle of things. But when Paul tells us that we should, if it is possible, as much as depends on us, live peaceably with all men, it reminds us that there will be times of conflict. There will be times when perhaps force is needed. We're reminded in Proverbs 31, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause or defend the poor and needy. There are those who cannot defend themselves, and we are called to defend them. In Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, while I diligently tried to write to you of the salvation we have in common, I found it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." So we see that in society, we see that even in the church, there is a contention that must be present among us. Now, don't name names, all right? We might all think we know who that is, but at times it must be all of us. Because the faith is under attack. Now, I'm not talking about the Democratic National Committee. I'm not even talking about the Republican National Committee. The faith is under attack from our own hearts. We want to distort it. We want to change it. We want to make it so that the faith is permissive of my particular sin, whatever that might be. If I'm an angry person, I'll find every verse in Scripture that justifies righteous anger. And as your pastor, I'll say, that's right, it justifies righteous anger. And how much of your anger is righteous in your home, at your wife, with your children, at your congregation, and now at your pastor, since I've called you out? We see in the church those who want to dismiss adultery, needless divorce, homosexuality, because it fits with what they want and what they're trying to do. The so-called pastoral husband and wife team from Florida, I won't name them, just a little bit of research on the internet, you can find them, who divorced because Jesus told them to, because He would multiply their ministry. Mrs. Porter has the appropriate look on her face for this. It's disgusting. But the faith comes under attack. We must contend for it. There are times we must discipline. There are times we must excommunicate for the sake of maintaining the purity of the faith. And we don't do it joyfully. We don't have a quota of people to excommunicate. As I tell people when they join the church, we will seek to hold you accountable, but you're not going to find the elders hiding in your bushes, you know, trying to catch you doing something that you shouldn't be doing. And yet, when those things become blatant and public and obvious, they must be dealt with. So as we read Paul's words here, as the Holy Spirit brings them to us by the inspiration of Scripture, we have to understand that this teaching is in the context of being called to contention at various times and places. So this seems to be speaking of how we treat our enemies outside of the appropriate fights to which we are called for biblical truth and Christian practice in the lives of those who are unable to defend themselves. This is that societal, cultural, neighborly interaction with those who would rather see us dead. Those who would rather see us run into the sea. And Paul, in the course of this chapter, gives us four negative commands as to, in a sense, how to not interact with our enemies. But then along with some positive teaching of how we should interact with our enemies. And the first is found actually outside of the text that I read today and the text that we handled last week in verse 14. Do not curse. Do not curse. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now that is hard. We read an example of a great saint of the past how he handled his wrongful death. And the word there that is translated bless is eulogy. It's a good word about speaking well of someone. Now you know what a eulogy is. That's when everybody gathers in a room and makes a dead sinner out to be a living saint, right? I'm sure you've heard the story of the pastor who was called upon to do the funeral of a guy who everybody knew was a liar. He was a cheat. Every business deal he did was cheating someone somehow, had cheated on his wife, had cheated on his taxes. This guy was evil in this community. And right before the service, this man's brother approached the pastor and said, "Pastor, I will give you $10,000 if in the course of the funeral you tell everyone that comes today that my brother was a real saint." Well, you can imagine, for anyone, that would be a tempting proposition. And the pastor said, I'll see what I can do. So in the course of the eulogy, he steps up and he says, "Listen, everybody, let's be honest. We all know that Frank was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a thief. He was an adulterer. He was vile. But compared to his brother Jim over here, he was a real saint." It's not always easy. But we're not called to easiness when we're called to Christ. You can listen to Christian radio and get that impression. They want to tell you, you know, the positive thought for the day. The sweet little vibe coming your way through the radio. Life is not easy in Christ. But it is an empowered life to do what we are called to do. And when we have enemies who persecute us, we are given the strength and the grace and the faith to bless them, to show them love. Even when the world would say, "You are justified to curse them." So we're not to curse them, we're to bless them. Secondly, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Commend what is honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Brothers and sisters, you do not have to get even. It's pointless because, first of all, it will never happen. Secondly, it's self-defeating because we are called to righteousness. We are not called to imitate the world. We're called to imitate Christ. Repay no one evil for evil. Commend what is honest in the sight of all men. There is a certain aspect of Christianity that will speak highly of the world when we see righteous things happening in it. We develop such an all-or-nothing mentality, expecting so much of the world when they just don't have it to give, that even when we see good things, we decry them because not everything they do is good. Well, brothers and sisters, look around you. And by you, I mean you. As a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, having Christ and all of His righteousness in your account, not everything you do is good. And so we should be winsomely reformed, finding good in what others are striving to do. And I could go down the line of what we could condemn other churches and denominations for, but I don't want to scare any guests that are with us. What kind of whack jobs are we with today, you know? Where have we arrived? But listen, even in those who claim the name of Christ, are you willing to set aside your self-righteous perfectionism and admit that they are doing some things right? Or are you going to slander and condemn because not everything is being done exactly the way you would like it done? Repay no one evil for evil. Commend what is honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is a challenge for some. Because if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, you might like to live at war with everyone around you. If you're not fighting with someone, it's because you haven't tried hard enough to find what there is to get into it with someone about. Brothers and sisters, this is not how Christians are called to live. We should be known as peaceful and peace-loving people. That when we are at war with someone, people know this must be huge. This must be a massive issue if they are willing to fight this hard about it. And in light of that, step back and look at what the church wants to fight about and what it should fight about. And unfortunately, what it wants to fight about are issues that aren't nearly as important as what it should fight about. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Thirdly, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. To God's wrath. And he had to clarify that, if for no other group of people than the Marines. Right, guys? The Marines are like, that's right, wrath. We'll show up. You tell us the time and place. We'll be there and we will bring the wrath. Duffel bags full of wrath. But it's God's wrath. It's God's wrath. Have you thought much about the place of wrath in your life? Not avenging yourself, but rather give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, as you give place to wrath, you have to ask yourself, well, where does wrath come to fruition in my life or in the world? When is wrath's greatest times in history? Well, we see it in two places, the cross and the judgment. In the cross, God's wrath against all of the sins of all of his people are mediated through Christ, and he takes upon himself all of the wrath of God for every sin that any one of his people will ever commit in any time or any place. It is all placed on him there. And then in the judgment, for those who are not in Christ, those who take, they're willing to take the judgment on themselves, and they will receive the judgment of God. They will receive the wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, in our generation, we lose track of this reality that someday every human being will stand before a perfect judge who not only perfectly receives the testimony of others, but is filled with the knowledge of his own testimony against their sin. Why? Because he sees every action and he knows every thought and every motive behind that action. That should be a motivating thing for us. Knowing that God, even through his word, dissects the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can even fool ourselves into thinking that I'm doing this for the right reasons, when God knows the real reasons why we are doing it. God's wrath drops into history at every appropriate place that it should be. So therefore, and hear me, therefore, we are able to overlook sin against us because we know that God won't. He may not deal with it right away. As we've even sung in the Psalms today, when, God, are you going to do this? You've promised this. You've promised your wrath. You've promised your vengeance. You've promised peace for your servants. When will you do it? We may wait. We may wait a long time. We may never see it with our eyes, but we must remember that it's not just this life, it is the life to come that matters as well. We can overlook sin against us because we know that God will not. He will take it all into account. Proverbs 19, the discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Have you ever entered into a room to have a discussion with someone, sure that they were just going to blow up and take you and everything in the room with them? And to have them look at you and maybe even smile and say, you know what, it's okay. How unnerving is that? How unsettling is that? And only a fool would come away going, well, they're just weak. I did this against them and they're forgiving me. They're pathetic. They're weak. No. You come away saying, wow, I wish I held myself in that kind of proper tension in life. That kind of proper perspective in life. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, substitute, through faith in His blood for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins previously committed, to prove His righteousness at this present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Look, God knew that if He went around annihilating everyone who sinned before Jesus got here, there wouldn't be anybody left when Jesus got here. If we would learn that lesson, that if we walk around annihilating everyone who offends us in any way, there will be nobody left. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, this is a text from Proverbs that has numerous interpretations. I think Luther summarizes it in a good way in his commentary. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. St. Augustine says, we must understand these words thus. We should incite those who have hurt us to repentance by doing them good. For such coals of fire, that is, good deeds, have the power to consume his spirit or to grieve him. So God converts those whom he does convert by showing them goodness. It is only in this way that we can convert a person, namely by showing him kindness and love. Whoever is converted by threat or terror is not truly converted, as long as he adheres to the outward form of conversion. For fear causes us to hate those who convert us. But if anyone is converted by love, then the whole person burns against himself and is more angry with himself than anyone else could be angry with him, for he detests himself with the greatest vehemence. It is not necessary to forbid anything to such a person, to watch him and demand satisfaction from him, for love will teach him all right things. Therefore, benefactions shown to an enemy are coals of fire. Perhaps that is the testimony of some of you here today. Perhaps you remember that moment where the love and goodness of God began to be revealed to you and you hated it. And yet God wasn't out to give up on you. He was out to convert you. He was out to change you. And we see a godly way of living among Christians, heaping coals on the heads of those who hate us, who revile us, who persecute us, by what? By doing good things to them. By doing good things to them. Which ultimately leads to the fourth negative command from Paul. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. These ideas and concepts have been so trivialized by our culture and society and generation that we have lost track that they are key in the gospel living that we are called to do as God's people. To show love to others. But Pastor, they hate me. Overcome evil with good. Pastor, they intentionally killed my lawn. I've heard these things. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. My friends, nothing will show the truth of the gospel more than these things being lived out in the lives of people. We live in an immediate communication culture where whatever I want to say to whomever I want to say it, I can say it. I can say it loud. I can say it publicly. And it's stuck on the interwebs forever, never to be scrubbed. We live in a day when it is okay to hate and to speak in obnoxious, hateful, sinful ways about others. We should not be violent about the sin around us. We should be heartbroken about the sin around us. We should be heartbroken about the sin within us. We should be heartbroken about the corruption in the world. We should be heartbroken about the corruption in the church. And we should not be overcome by evil, but we should overcome evil with good. See, Paul here doesn't even say, come against evil with good. Do battle against evil with good. He commands us, overcome it with good. My friends, the gospel will win. Christ has won the war. The kingdom of Satan, though he does not seem to understand it yet, has been destroyed. The kingdom of Christ is established, and therefore we live by his laws. We live by his truth. Not the truth that is shoved down our throats by the world. We live to Christ and to him alone. So in this day and age of violence and hatred and just toxic words, how does the Christian live in light of being hated, in light of being persecuted, in light of being betrayed and turned against? How do we live? We bless and do not curse. We commend what is honest. We do not repay evil for evil. We give place to God's wrath. We do not avenge ourselves. And we overcome evil with good. We are not overcome by evil. Why? Because Christ has done it. It is finished. Therefore, we live to him. We live in his kingdom by his rules. And we love. We love. Stand with me as we pray.